So the reading tonight is taken from Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 12. You can find this in the Bibles in front of you on page 921, or you can just Google it and it'll come up. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sarah. Yes, we're on page 921 in the Pew Bibles, if you didn't grab one of those. If this is your first Sunday, you're very welcome. My name's Peter. I'm one of the pastors here. As we enter into a new year of study and work and ministry, I thought it would be a good thing to think about, what is it that keeps you going? Perseverance, endurance, resilience are sort of hot topics at the minute in sort of workplace study and university study. And perseverance and endurance are qualities that will serve you well no matter what area of life you're thinking about. All of life requires endurance, patience, perseverance. It's very easy to think it's easy to keep going when things are going well, but when things don't go so well, that's when perseverance is required. It's easy to think, if my circumstances were different, then I wouldn't be struggling and it would be easier to keep going. But all of life requires perseverance. Whether you're striving in your job or wrestling with unemployment, you need perseverance to keep going. Whether you're working on your relationship or your marriage or you're struggling with singleness, you need perseverance to keep going. It's crucial because in our fallen world, suffering will always be present, and so we need something to keep us going. For the Christian, the person who trusts in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, for their status before God, their payment of sins, their eternal life, perseverance is also a really important question. It's an important theological question. How do I know that I will endure to the end? How do I know that I won't fall away? How do I know that the church will endure? In our passage this evening, Paul writes to the Philippians about his own perseverance. And in doing so, he shows them, the Philippian Christians, and he shows us how to keep going, even and maybe especially in the midst of suffering. And Paul does this, and it's really important to remember this as we work through this passage. Paul does this not from the comfort of his own home, surrounded by his friends and family, but from the floor of a Roman prison, chained to a soldier, awaiting his likely execution. Paul tells us about perseverance and his own perseverance in three ways. First of all, he tells us about his priorities, especially in prison. Then he outlines his overarching purpose, whether in life or in death. And finally, he instructs the Philippians on the perspective that they ought to have in light of their own salvation, but also in the midst of suffering. And in outlining his own priority and purpose and his perspective, and the perspective that Christians ought to have, with his own execution looming over him, this is how Paul shows us how to persevere in the midst of suffering and how he perseveres. So I'm going to pray and ask for God's help, and then we'll look at this passage together. Father, we thank you that you have preserved the words of your servant Paul for us today. We ask now, as we examine his priorities, his purpose, his perspective, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us the same, that we may persevere in whatever circumstance we find ourselves. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so the first thing Paul tells us is his highest priority, which is the advancement or the progress of the gospel. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Remember Paul saying this from a Roman prison cell. Paul was imprisoned three times in his life. He's already been in prison once before in Philippi. Do you remember that story in Acts? One of the jailers became a Christian, and his whole household was baptized, and he joined the Philippian church, the Philippian jailer. When he's writing this letter to the Philippians, it's almost certainly his second imprisonment in Caesarea, which is sort of north of Israel, and his third imprisonment is in Rome, where he almost certainly died. This is Paul's second imprisonment. It would have been really easy, wouldn't it, for Paul and the Philippians to think that Paul's imprisonment meant the end of his ministry. Yes, he'd gotten out once before, but this is almost certainly the end of Paul's ministry. Paul had been traveling around modern-day Greece and Turkey, telling people about the Lord Jesus, planting churches. How could he continue his ministry now that he's in prison? How is the gospel going to progress? But look at what Paul says. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. It's remarkable. Paul doesn't feel sorry for himself. Paul hasn't given up. Despite his circumstances, he says that what has happened to him, his imprisonment, has actually helped his mission, not hindered it. The gospel, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is advancing even as Paul is chained up in a Caesarean prison. The gospel is advancing, and he tells us it's advancing in two ways. The first way it's advancing is in verse 13, amongst the soldiers that are with Paul. Look at verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It's actually quite a funny image, I think. In Roman jails, a prisoner was chained to two guards on either side of him. It wasn't like our sort of modern-day prisons with all these individual cells. You had a guard that you were chained to that would sort of, you know, keep you down and stop you running away. You were chained to these two people for 4 hours at a time, and then they would, you know, swap shifts. Imagine being the prisoner chained to an evangelist like Paul for 4 hours a day. Paul quite literally had a captive audience. They couldn't go anywhere. You can actually remember, he's writing this letter in prison. And so you can imagine him, you know, he's sitting on the floor, you know, I'm just telling these guys how great it's been to be able to tell you about Jesus. It's a funny image. The gospel's advancing even in prison. The whole palace guard knows what Paul is there for. The second way it's advancing, verse 14, and this is a bit more surprising. Most of the brothers have become more confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only is Paul still proclaiming the gospel, but he says that his imprisonment has emboldened other Christians to tell people about Jesus. Now, that might seem a little bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? Surely, if you saw, you know, Paul thrown into prison for telling people about Jesus, well, that would stop you telling people, wouldn't it? Yet the remarkable thing about the church, and this has been true throughout the history of the church, as one early church writer put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. In the face of persecution, the church grows. And people have obviously seen Paul suffering for telling people about Jesus, and they've thought, you know what? We've got to get on with this. We've got to tell more people. Remarkable. Christian, it shouldn't really be surprising, of course, because Christians worship a suffering Savior. So if Jesus suffered, well, the Christians should expect to suffer, and suffering can actually spur us on to tell people about Jesus rather than stopping us. That's certainly the way it should be. When a Christian suffers, in the midst of that suffering, they have an opportunity to point people to the hope that they have of an eternity without suffering because of what Christ has done for them. Locked up in a Roman prison, Paul rejoices because his priority is not his own personal comfort. Paul's priority is the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel's advancing because he's evangelizing the prisoners. It's advancing because the believers are emboldened to tell more people about Jesus in spite of Paul's suffering. There's a third way that the gospel is progressing. Look at verse 15 to 17, and this is really strange. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Sounds really strange, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to really fit, does it? How does someone preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry? Have you ever seen a group of children playing with toys? You know, maybe it's in a crash, or maybe you remember this from whenever you were a child. You know, there's a box of toys, and everyone's got their own little toy, and there's a toy over in the corner. No one's looking at it. And then a little child goes over, and he starts playing with the toy. And all of a sudden, that's the toy that everyone wants. You know how children do this? I think the envy of these preachers preaching out of envy and rivalry, I think it's that sort of envy. An envy that is concerned with the other person not having what they want. I want to have the glory, the joy that you're having so that you don't have it. Not simply just wanting the thing for yourself, but wanting it so that no one else can have it. These preachers, perhaps jealous of Paul's mission, jealous of Paul's success, are absolutely loving that he has been imprisoned. And now that he's not around anymore, well, they're preaching their hearts out because he is not able to. Maybe they even want Paul to see their success in the light of his apparent failure. We're going to show Paul how it's really done. This is obviously petty, opportunistic. Surely Paul's going to be very upset about this. You know, wrong motives, mixed motives. But look at what Paul says, verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. A remarkable thing for Paul to say. Yeah, those guys, you know, they're not actually doing it for the best motives. They're sort of enjoying the fact that I'm suffering and they're out there. But what does it matter? Christ is being proclaimed. Paul's priority is not his personal comfort. It's not the personal conflict with these people. Paul's priority is the proclamation of the gospel. Even when his enemies are doing it, he rejoices, because that is the most important thing. We need to ask ourselves, don't we? Well, if that's Paul's priority, what's my priority? Is it the progress of the gospel, or is it my own comfort? Is it the glory of the Lord Jesus, or is it my own glory, my own success? As we enter into a new academic and work year, what are the things that excite you? What are your priorities? Paul's priority was the preaching of the gospel, despite his circumstances, despite his comfort. What are your priorities? Paul rejoices despite his circumstances because his priorities are different. He can rejoice in suffering because his priority is the gospel, not himself. That's Paul's priority in prison. Now let's look at his purpose. Paul is able to rejoice because his priority is the proclamation of the gospel. He's able to rejoice because he understands that his purpose in life is to exalt Jesus. His purpose is to exalt the Lord Jesus and to help other Christians do the same. Look at the second half of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, if we stop reading there, we might think that Paul is rejoicing because he knows he's going to be released. And so, you know, he's just waiting to get out of prison. What else could he mean by deliverance? Well, keep reading. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is able to keep rejoicing because his purpose is to exalt Jesus. Do you see that? Paul's deliverance, it's not his release from prison. Paul's deliverance is whether by life or by death, Christ is exalted. Paul's purpose isn't to exalt himself, it's to exalt Jesus. And that will happen regardless of what happens to Paul. We've thought about priorities. Let's think about purpose. What would you say that your purpose in life is? There's a lot of talk at the minute, isn't there, about the mental health crisis, you know, really across the Western world. Anxiety, depression, hopelessness, purposelessness. If we think that our purpose in life is to succeed, well, then, when we don't succeed, well, what does that mean for us? Paul's purpose is not his own pursuits. Before becoming a Christian, before becoming a Christian preacher, Paul was a renowned lawyer and scholar. He studied under Gamaliel, sort of the top brain in the Jewish world. He was a rising star. Everyone thought, oh, Paul, he's one to watch. Now he's in jail, awaiting execution. It'd be very easy to look at Paul's life and think, oh, goodness, he really, you know, he really fell, didn't he? But he rejoices. Because Paul knows that no matter what his circumstances are, no matter where he finds himself, he will exalt Jesus. He will glorify him in life or in death. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I once heard someone say that for most Christians today, that to die is gain bit, well, that's easy. We can sort of wrap our heads around that. If you're a Christian, you know that if you're following the Lord Jesus, when you die, what is awaiting you? Heaven. the new creation. Well, that's far better than anything in this life. To die is gain. We can sort of understand that. But to live is Christ? Well, what does that mean? Honoring Christ in all of our life? That's the hard part. We get to die as gain. That sort of makes sense in our system. But honoring Christ, that's hard. To live is comfort. To die is gain. That sort of fits a bit better with the way we think, doesn't it? To live is family. To die is gain. Yeah, that's a bit easier. But to live is Christ. Is your time dedicated to exalting Christ or exalting yourself? Is your life about exalting Christ or is it about exalting yourself? Your bank balance, your energy, whatever it is, are you living for the praise of the Lord Jesus or the pursuit of your own success, comfort, glory? That's a good question to ask yourself. As I was preparing this week, it was a confronting question for me to ask myself. Is my life about exalting Jesus, or is it about exalting me, the church I'm a part of? Paul's purpose is the exaltation of Jesus, whether by life or by death. But he has a second purpose, the progress of Christians. Look at the second half of verse 23. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ because of my coming to you again. Paul's primary purpose is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus in life or in death. His secondary purpose is the progress of these Philippian Christians. What's amazing about Paul is that although his primary purpose is exalting the Lord Jesus, he's not one of these, you know, sort of super spiritual, head in the clouds Christian. You know, sort of focused in on themselves to the exclusion of all others. Paul is equally concerned for the good of other Christians. You can see him. He's wrestling with these two purposes. He's torn between the two. His desire is to depart and be with Christ, but it's more necessary for the Philippians that he remains. Paul's desire to see other Christians grow rivals his desire to be with Jesus. Remarkable. And did you notice as well that Paul seems pretty sure that he will actually be released from prison because it will benefit the Philippians? This is far from certain. Execution was hanging over Paul's head. And Paul's not a fortune teller. But he's wrestling, he's thinking this through in his own mind. He knows that God wants the Philippian Christians to progress. And he's so sure of that, that he's convinced that he will actually be released from prison for their benefit. Paul's purpose, the progress of the Philippian Christians, well, that's God's purpose. He's so convinced of this that he thinks, do you know, knowing God, he's probably going to let me out of prison because that will benefit you most. Remarkable. Paul's purpose, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, the progress of the Philippian Christians. His priority is proclaiming the gospel. His purpose is the glory of Jesus and the growth of Christians. And thirdly, in light of these priorities and these purposes, Paul says, here's the perspective that you Philippians ought to have. This perspective, this way of looking at the world, affects how the Philippians work together and even how they endure suffering. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one faith, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Notice what Paul repeats here. He says, Philippians, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of Christ, but do it together, in one spirit, in one mind. He says, Philippians, as you continue in the Christian life, as you exalt the Lord Jesus, as you proclaim the gospel, work together. Like any good sports team or orchestra, each player strives forward, but they do so as one. That's why church is so important. We stand firm, we strive forward as one. That's why the New Testament says, don't give up the practice of meeting together. It's actually really, really important. It's important to meet together as Christians. It's also important to be united. Is there any squabbling amongst us? Is there any bitterness? That's dangerous. It's dangerous to our witness to the world. It's dangerous for our walk with the Lord, because we're to do these things as one, together. Interesting as well, notice Paul, he sort of mixes his metaphors. Stand firm, do not move, yet strive forward, making progress. Do you see, there's sort of almost a contradiction there. Do you stand firm or do you keep moving? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? The people of God are to be immovable, yet always moving. Never shifting from the truth that's been given to them, yet progressing forward with the gospel. In my experience, most Christians find one of these things more difficult than the other. They either love the idea of standing firm, never shifting from the essentials of the faith, which is brilliant, that's what we want, but never sort of progressing, never advancing the gospel into the world which so desperately needs Jesus. On the other hand, other Christians want everyone to know about Jesus, which is good. But to do so, they want to sort of discard or downplay the difficult bits of the faith. The bits that make other people uncomfortable, all in the name of progressing with the gospel. But Paul says you've got to do both. You've got to stand firm and strive forward. That word strive sort of implies, doesn't it, that it will be difficult. There will be opposition to the growth of the gospel. And that's the next thing that Paul says. He says, stand firm, strive forward without fear of opposition. It's easy to think, isn't it, that opposition to Christian things is a sign that the church is doing something wrong. Society don't like what you're saying, well, maybe just don't say it. The media don't like what you're saying, just don't say it. Your family, oh, I don't like that bit. Oh, we'll just not say it. But Paul says that opposition to the gospel is a sign of salvation. Again, that shouldn't surprise us if we know our Bibles. Jesus told his disciples, don't fear if the world hates you. Why? Because it hated me first. This is the new perspective that the Philippian Christians need to have. This is how Christians will endure suffering, endure persecution, because it changes how we view persecution. Look at verse 29. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, faith is a gift, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's new perspective on persecution might be the most difficult thing to swallow. First three commands, stand firm, strive together, do not fear. Well, that's relatively straightforward. But that last point, the Philippians have been granted suffering. It's been given to them. It's been gifted to them. That's a pretty hard pill to swallow. But we need to remember what sort of suffering Paul is talking about here. From the previous verses, it's very clear, and obviously Paul's writing this from a prison cell, he is addressing persecution, suffering for being a Christian. He's not talking about sickness or death or sort of difficult, you know, family circumstances. There are three types of suffering in the world. There's suffering as a result of sin. You know, you've sinned, it causes a disaster in your life, and you suffer as a result. That's the first type of suffering. Second type of suffering is just the result of living in a fallen world. So sickness, natural disasters, those sorts of things. But the third type of suffering, that's what Paul's talking about here, is suffering for the gospel. Paul says that's been given to you, Philippians. And again, remember, Paul's not writing this, you know, from the comfort of his office. You know, he's not sitting in a, you know, stuffed leather chair musing on the nature of Christian persecution. He's writing this from a prison cell. There's prison guards chained to him on either side. He is suffering for the proclamation of the gospel. But he says that suffering is a gift. It has been granted. Suffering as a gift from God. That is a hard thing to wrap your head around. It's hard to wrap your head around when you're not suffering. It's maybe even more hard to wrap your head around when you are suffering. The only way that we can view suffering for the sake of the gospel as a gift, well, we need an entirely new perspective, don't we? And the only way to have that perspective is to have the priority and the purposes that Paul has. Our priority has to be the proclamation of the gospel, not our own personal comfort. Our purpose has to be the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, the progress of other Christians, not our own success. That's the only way our perspective will be shifted, just like Paul's. This priority, purpose, and perspective is not just for individuals. It is, of course, for individuals, but it's for the church as a whole. That's how the body of the Philippian Christians are to think together. Paul only ever addresses the Philippians in the plural. They have to be there to be united in this new perspective on suffering, standing firm, striving forward together. The proclamation of the gospel, the exaltation of Jesus, the progress of fellow Christians. They are corporate concerns. That's what church is all about. Church isn't just about, you know, sort of good vibes, something to do on a Sunday night. It's about aligning ourselves, proclaiming the gospel together, exalting the Lord Jesus together, progressing together. There are other benefits to church. You might know this. I've talked about this before. Scientists are becoming increasingly aware of the benefit of church attendance. Regular church attenders live longer. They are happier. They give more money to charity than their secular neighbors. Harvard professor, a guy Tyler Vanderweil, recently produced a study that showed that regular church participation has the same health benefits at a macro level as giving up smoking does for a smoker. So if you're a regular churchgoer, you can smoke and they sort of cancel each other out. No, I'm not suggesting that. There are lots of sort of material benefits to committing yourself to church. The community benefits of church are huge, and more of this is being acknowledged all the time. But these benefits, that's not why God built his church. They're the blessed consequences of the church. But it's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is the proclamation of the gospel. Its purpose is exalting the Lord Jesus. Its purpose is the progress of its members. And whenever that's what our priorities are, when that's what our purpose is, then we will have a whole new perspective on suffering, something that will enable us to persevere. That's how the Christian perseveres, by sharing the priorities, purpose, and perspective that God gives us here. Let's ask God to give those to us.